Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast.
I have the honor and pleasure of being with you to preach tonight. Pastor Derek and Pastor Brian both left. They took off. They're out of here. They're in Washington, D.C. at a Missio Alliance conference. It's a really amazing conference with some really amazing people. If you like N.T. Wright, are there any people who like N.T. Wright? Do you read his stuff, listen to his stuff? Yeah, he's there. They're hanging out with him. If you've been on social media some, you might have seen that. So they're doing some good things out there. Pastor Brian's speaking and doing some other stuff, too, behind the scenes that's pretty cool. You should ask him about it when he gets back. But I'm here tonight, and I'd like to start with just a quick scripture. I'm excited about tonight's sermon. It lives in me, and I'm pretty excited. So here we go. Let's just get right into it. Amen. Mark 8, verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Our sermon tonight is entitled, An Open Life of Endless Possibility. An open life of endless possibility. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that you would help us. You said you would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. You promised that. So we pray for the Holy Spirit tonight to help us have eyes to see and ears to hear the things of God, the kingdom of God. Remind us of your endless love that is at work among us. Keep in perfect peace those whose minds are fixed on you. For in returning and rest, we will be saved. Quietness and trust will be our strength. Amen. Amen. You know, we were born into this world where we encounter a constant barrage of messages telling us how to think, what to believe, how to act. It can be difficult at times to recognize this constant barrage and influence of the world to which we are born into. It's like a fish in water. Have you ever had a goldfish? Anybody own a goldfish growing up or even have one now? I had a fish tank in my room. I had a catfish. I don't know how that we pulled that off, but I had a cat. I didn't have a goldfish. I had a catfish in a tank in my bedroom growing up. I was one of those weird kids. So, if you think about a fish, though, a fish in water, a fish, I don't know what fish think, but I used to try to act like it. And when I would do this experiment, a thought experiment, what would it be like to be a fish, right? You go down this trail, you go, would you know that you're in water, right? Well, probably not. Do we know that we're in oxygen? Well, they teach us in school we are, but you know, there's this sense in which a fish doesn't know that they're in water, but we as outsiders can obviously look at a fish, especially a goldfish in a goldfish bowl, and know that it exists entirely within water. Until something happens, until a little kid gets a net, right, and wants to play with the fish and scoops the fish out of the water, and then there's a rude awakening in which the fish realizes, oh my goodness, I've been living in water this whole time, and now I understand what it's like to be outside of the water. Put me back. I was so comfortable there. Put me back. We, like fish, live in a state of reality in which we are handed. Brueggemann calls it scripting. It's like we're born into the world and given a script, and we don't even know that we have it, but we live out the storyline. We believe a certain way, act a certain way. We all kind of fall in line, and it changes throughout history. Philosophers spend their entire academic careers, and then those that love being students become teachers, and they spend the rest of their life exploring the transitions of the water throughout history. Humans are like fish in water, and they look at how humans believed 2,000 years ago, and the mindset that every human had when they were born into the world, the set of principles and truths they were handed and said, this is what's real, this is what's true. And throughout history, that changes and evolves and And now we come to the 21st century in our Western world, in which we are all born into, a world in which we are handed a certain way to think and believe and act, like fish in water. We are living in what can be labeled the water. If I was to give the water a name, it's called a secular age. Now, if you're really into this kind of stuff, I would recommend reading How Not to Live in a Secular Age. It's a book by James K.A. Smith. It's a really heady book. I had to read it a couple times and really work through it, but I was going to hear him at a seminar and an event, so I wanted to read his stuff. And man, once I got into it, it just lit me on fire. It was, for me, exciting. I'm not going to talk philosophy tonight. I want to talk about faith. I want to talk about faith, living as a faith people in a secular age. We live in a secular age. It's the dominant truth of today's culture. The dominant truth is this: what you see is what you get. The universe in which we live is no longer enchanted. 2,000 years ago, the world was an enchanted place, blessings and curses. The God and the gods, I'm not just talking about in a narrow Christian sense or in a Judeo-Christian sense. I'm talking about just the world as it existed, contained this notion that the divine, the realm of transcendence beyond the world in which we experience with our five senses, existed and was just as real as the world in which we encounter with the five senses. This was just assumed. It was just a part of the water that people breathed. That's not the case anymore. We live in a secular age. We've even turned our churches, I believe, many times I've seen this over and over, where we've turned our churches, and I'm not blaming anyone, I'm saying it's like the water that we breathe. It's like we're in it so much and influenced so much that we don't even recognize it, but we've even turned our churches into self-help centers with practical principles of wise living. Self-help centers. We've kind of taken the sacredness out of things. Let's just stick to the practical principles here, the truth that kind of exists for everyone that we find in the Proverbs, and we're just going to kind of stick there, and we don't want to get outside of that realm because that may be a bit unsafe, and we're not so sure about those kind of questionable things outside of just the wisdom stuff. Let's stick there. I think that we've done that. Maybe in an effort to become relevant to a world that's scared by things that are sacred and to them would seem spooky. Let's not talk about that stuff. Let's stay relevant. Or maybe it's because we really are like fish in water. We don't even know that we're doing it. Over time, we're removing the sense of the sacred and replacing it with a sense of just a practical, principle-based self-help Christianity. Have we flattened the possibilities of who God is and what he is doing in the world now? Have we flattened it to something simple that we can wrap our minds around, understand, and explain? Because we seem to live in a world where we want to be able to explain and comprehend everything, even God. Have we reduced a faith once robust with mystery and enchanted possibilities that left us living in awe and wonder to a faith of simple platitudes and life lessons for successful living? These are questions that I have as I step back and observe the water with which we live in, even as churches. We live in a secular age. Whether we like it or not, we are influenced by the age, by the time in which we live and exist. Our secular age is an age where everything is questioned. Have you noticed that? That everything is questioned. Even the things that seem so certain are now questionable. So that everyone has questions and a voice. Have you been on Facebook yet? Just go there for, an hour, and you will see that everything is questioned. Nothing is certain, that everyone has their opinions about everything. In fact, James K.A. Smith writes this. These five words stuck with me. They echo off the page. He says, "We are all Thomas now." We are all Thomas now. We live in an age where doubting Thomas is the label that we all wear. So many times, people of faith in this secular age feel afraid that our relevance in a world like this is under fire, that it's challenged, that it's at stake, that we would become, as a people of faith, as a Christian faith, obsolete in the near future. We get nervous. We start to feel a darkness, a sadness, a doubt, a despair come over us as we watch the world depart from a general understanding that the world is enchanted. And they begin to question everything that was assumed as true years ago. And we get nervous. And so as people of faith in an invisible God who live in a world where everything outside of concrete evidence is suspect, and even things that have concrete evidence now are suspect. Well, whose concrete evidence are we looking at? You know what I'm talking about. But then we're the people that say we believe in an invisible God in a world like this. Then it is no surprise that doubt can seem to hover close to us. That we have our doubts. As a people of faith, we live with doubts, especially in a secular age. I believe that just like Good Friday, we just went through the season of Lent, and we had our Good Friday service where everything is dark, where we seem to be overcome with despair and doubt. Where is God in the midst of all of this? I believe that on Good Friday, there was a seed of hope. There's this little seed of hope that 3 days later on Sunday blossoms into a beautiful surprise of resurrection. Amen? I believe that we can take that for us as a truth that we can hold on to. That in the midst of a secular age, as people of faith, when we seem to be surrounded by darkness, despair, and doubt, when everything seems to be going awry, haywire, where the church seems to be coming irrelevant in this secular age, I believe that there's a seed of hope in the midst of this. That if we can wait, if we can be patient, if we stick around long enough, I believe that that seed of hope will blossom into a beautiful surprise. I believe that we serve a God of endless possibilities. He's not worried about our secular age. I believe that in the midst of a world that's full of doubts, that we then have complete permission to doubt our doubts, right? So that even my questions can be questioned, and their questions can be questioned. And so we can just have a question party, and it's all okay. In fact, there are atheists in today's culture. That's a thing now. And it's more common than it has been. It's now more common, more standard to be agnostic or atheist or whatever, because I'm not sure of anything. Just to be an abstract kind of person, that's really normal today. In fact, there's people that are writing books about how they didn't grow up with any sense of faith or church or God in their life. They didn't grow up in church and then depart it because they were disillusioned. They didn't grow up with aunts and uncles that would take them to church on Easter and Christmas, or grandma and grandpa. In fact, one of the authors, Julian Barnes, writes a book about this. He says, I'm completely separated from the world of faith. And yet today in a secular age, he writes these words. This is amazing. In his book, Nothing to Be Frightened Of, he says, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Ooh. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I think that's so true for us. We live in a world where everything is questioned, where the things of God, we're an enchanted world where there is more happening behind the scenes than what you just see here and can experience with your five senses, that maybe there's more to life than just general, you know, principles of living, that there's something sacred still that exists in our world. I think the world has rejected that, and yet they say we miss it. I think there's something in us that craves the sacred because, well, if I can claim, I believe that we were created in the image of the sacred. that it's a part of who we are. And so I think there is a seed of hope in the midst of all of this questioning, that when the questions come full circle and the world is now asking, but what if there is something more? That I believe that if the church can remain faithful to the ways of Jesus, hang on to the secular. Don't just throw out the sacred to try to be relevant, but let's hang on to the unexplainable and say, I don't understand it, but I believe it and I've experienced it, and I'm going to stand here and speak the truth to what I've experienced. And if we can be faithful as a church to hang on to our sacredness, which comes along with some of the roots of the church, like communion, like the prayers, like believing that the historical Jesus, all the miracles claimed there were true and right, and we don't know how, but we believe in them. If we can hang on to these things, I think we will find a world that comes begging for what we have. We just have to be patient, be faithful, hang in there, keep showing up. And when everything seems to be shaken, know that we have a God who's unshaken. Amen. Because we have these moments in life that really do make us wonder, maybe there is more happening here. I spend a lot of time with young people. And this is honestly a great challenge for them. Because they're more aware that we live in a secular age than ever. They're questioning more things than ever. It's just natural at that time when you are, especially when you're transitioning from high school into college, you're assuming that life is now yours to define and explore, and you find your own truth in life, and you kind of throw off the truth of your parents and you go on a journey. And so they have all these questions. But there are things in life in the midst of our questioning that happen that just make us wonder, if the dominant truth of the world, that what you see is what you get, that whatever is right and true is what can be proven through the scientific theory, which I am not against science, hear me on this. I just don't think it has all of the answers. I think it can explore what was done by the divine. And I think there's beauty in that. But I think there's something more happening than what can just be explained and understood. Because I've had these experiences in life, and some of you have too. I want to share a story with you. About a time I was on a missions trip in Russia, and we had a layover in Korea, and we were flying back home after a month overseas. This is one of those moments that I can't forget. It's one of those things that you'll never forget. It's a great story. Get ready, here it comes. I'm sitting on an airplane. I have a 12-hour flight ahead of me. How many of you have ever flown international or that long before? Okay, then you know. You got to get geared up mentally. And I'm sitting there, I'm the team leader for this missions team. I've got my assistant team leader there with me. And her and I had just talked the night before. We were headed home, so our minds begin to turn back to home and the things that we have to deal with when we come home. And she was actually in a relationship where she knew that a proposal was coming, and she had some things that were kind of shaky within her own mind about what she should do. She was overwhelmed with anxiety, and she was nervous to go back because she knew she had a big decision to make within a relationship with this guy back home. So we had talked about all that as we were getting prepared to go home. And we're sitting there on the plane after a great night of discussion, getting ready to face the reality of going back home. And right next to me, the aisle seat, is the mystery seat. Do you ever have the mystery seat when you fly? It's the empty seat next to you. And as the plane fills up, you wonder to yourself, what will come of this mystery seat? What will become of this mystery seat? Who will sit here? And on an international flight, you think to yourself, who is going to be my flight partner next to me, closer than I normally am to any other human besides my wife, sitting arm to arm, kind of awkwardly touching arm hairs because you're so tight, right, for 12 hours. What are they going to look like? What are they going to smell like? Because I'm going to have to smell them for 12 hours. Are they going to talk enough that it's not awkward? We can do small talk, but then are they going to talk too much where it's like, okay, I don't know that I came here to make a best friend today. I want to get some sleep, right? So there's all of these tensions within my head, and I'm like, okay, who's going to fill it? And the plane's filling up, and it's almost to full capacity. And they're closing the doors, and I think, could it be a miracle? I'm going to have the extra seat on this 12-hour flight. This is wonderful. And then the mystery is solved. As soon as they begin to close the gate doors, I hear a man in the distance saying, "Wait, I'm coming. I'm coming. Don't shut the doors." And he comes on in a rush of a full out drunkenness. I see at the front of the plane, the man himself, the mystery man. He comes stumbling onto the plane out of the airport bar, drunk. He is a Golden Glove boxer for the Army. He was based in Korea. He was headed back home. I found all this out. And he comes back and sits right next to me. And mind you, this is an airplane full of Koreans. They are not loud. They are not disrespectful. They have a culture of quiet respect. And here next to me, the entire plane is staring at the mystery man who's drunk and yelling and loud and disrespectful and big and smelly and all of the things I didn't want. He sits next to me, and after he harasses the flight attendants a little bit and embarrasses me, because now it looks like, you know, we're together, we're all Americans here, but I don't know him. I'm embarrassed, and he turns to me right in my face. He says, "Well, what are you guys doing here?" I said, "Well, we were on a missions trip." "Oh my gosh." He's yelling. I'm not going to yell because I have a microphone on. He's yelling, "Oh my gosh, you've got to be kidding me." He says, "Are you telling me that I was just in a bar and now I'm sitting next to a Christian?" I said, "Yeah, that's what I'm telling you." He says, "Oh my gosh, the Lord works in mysterious ways." He's so drunk, guys. He's so drunk. And then he goes on to tell me about how he was going back home because his mother was on her deathbed and he was going back to visit her, and how his dad was a preacher. Yeah. Like apparently a big one on TBN. I don't know, not like one of the but in St. Louis area. His dad was a preacher, and he's like, "Yeah, I've been running from God. And then I'm ministering to him." He puts on his headphones at one. Well, he starts weeping, first of all, and praying for him. Everybody's staring still. I'm not actually, like, this is not really the greatest context for this kind of ministry to happen. And we, you know, we're talking and praying. And then he puts on his headphones and he starts singing Ray Bolts at the top of his lungs. Yeah. "Thank you, forgiving to the Lord." It's terrible. I'm so embarrassed. Then he passes out. I'm getting to the good part here. You'll understand where all of this makes sense in a moment. All right, at this moment, I'm not expecting a divine revelation from God, anything spiritual to happen, or sacred for that matter. I'm glad the guy's finally passed out and we can all get some sleep. 2 hours later, he wakes up, still drunk. I mean, he's still drunk. But he looks at the girl that I'm with, my assistant team leader, and he says, "Hey, hey." She's like, "Yeah." She's kind of intimidated by him. "Yeah?" He says, "Hey, God wants you to know everything's going to be all right. That relationship you're worried about when you go home, that you just need to let it go. Everything's going to be all right. Whatever was done, you need to let it go and just move forward. He wants you to know he's got you. Everything's going to be okay. You don't have to worry." And she's looking at him. She's looking at me. And she's looking back at him. And I'm looking at her. I'm like, I can't explain this. And he talks about the relationship that you're in, that you're worried about. This, now, mind you, this was like 12 years ago, 10 years ago. I just remember that there were things said, it was no coincidence. It was like, are you kidding me right now? If God can use a donkey in the Bible to speak through, then I guess he can use this guy, because they're about the same thing. I almost chose a different word at that point and went all King James on you guys. And then he turns to me. He turns to me and he says, "And you." I thought, "Oh, here we go." He said, "You got something to say, don't you?" I was like, "Man, I don't have nothing to say to you. I'm sorry." No, he's like, "You got something to say, don't you?" I said, and I knew in the moment what he was talking about. I felt as a child that I was called to, in some way, spend my life proclaiming the good news of Jesus. But I'd always dealt with deep insecurity. Deep insecurity. I felt like the fat kid, honestly, like my whole life, because I was chunky and I didn't want to take my shirt off at the pool. I had that kind of insecurity. And I wasn't the cool kid at school. I'm the kid that got left out of the football games on the playground. And I had this deep-seated insecurity in me. And he's looking at me and he says, "You got something to say, don't you?" And he starts getting loud. I said, "Yeah, yeah." He says, "Well, God wants you to know you're not going to be afraid anymore." And I said, "Oh, praise God. Thank you. Shh." He goes, "No, I want you to say it. Say, I'm not going to be afraid anymore." And I said, "I'm not going to be afraid anymore." Koreans, everyone's sleeping. "No, I want you to say it like you believe it. Have some faith tonight." And I said, "I'm not going to be afraid anymore." He goes, "One more time like you mean it. I'm not going to be afraid anymore." I'm on a plane full of Koreans yelling, "I'm not going to be afraid anymore." And then he passes out. The rest of the flight goes on. My friend and I are just flabbergasted, just kind of blown away at this point. To wrap up the story, two years go by, I was asked to speak at our outreach chapel at my university in front of the whole school, and I was terrified. I'd written the sermon, but I was shaking. I was so nervous. I was standing backstage. I had never done anything like this. I wasn't going to school to be a preacher. I was just like willing to talk about what we do in the city with the poor to all the rest of the students, which they give us one chapel a year to do this, and they asked me to do it as one of the upperclassmen, and I said, okay. But I was so nervous, so insecure, all those things going through my head. And right before it's my time to walk out, you know what I hear? 2 years later, I wasn't thinking about this story. I just hear these words: "You're not going to be afraid anymore." And in a moment, I don't know what came over me. The Holy Spirit just took all my nerves away. And I felt at home out there in front of my entire school. I'd never been like that in my life. And I got to speak from my heart about what I believed God was saying to our university and our students. And the rest is history, and here I am today, still faithfully trying to say something that's true and good and beautiful about who God is and what he's up to. There are times like these that I just can't wrap my mind around. You have your own stories, maybe. Maybe you've heard of others, friends of yours, moments that we've forgotten. And it just reminds me when Jesus says, "You have eyes, but do you not see? You have ears, but do you not hear? Do you not remember? Do you not remember these moments?" That we could say, well, maybe that was just a coincidence. We question it in our own mind even, and others would question it and say, "Well, come on, anybody could have guessed that. I mean, come on, it's a drunk side, why?" And then I question it, well, was it a coincidence, right? Because we live in a questioning age where everything is under fire here. We can question everything. So I question those questions. Oh, it was a coincidence maybe. Well, what if it wasn't? What if God was working in it? What if I doubt my doubts? Did you know that God is not afraid of your questions? He's not afraid of your questions. He's not. We're afraid of our questions. We're afraid of getting dumped outside of the water, being taken out of the world in which we've always known, and things being turned upside down and inside out. It terrifies us. But God is not afraid of your questions. In seasons of questioning, God is not afraid. He says, you know what? Seek and you will find. Keep asking the questions and you're going to find the truth. I sit down with nervous parents who watch their children question everything they've grown up with, and I say, hey, if they keep questioning, I believe in a God who is true. And so if they keep seeking truth, I believe that they're going to find out that path leads right back around to the truth, which is Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe this. God is not afraid of your questions. Don't stop at the first question. Keep asking them. Keep seeking. Maybe you just need to reanalyze, question, and doubt the God that you've always known because he wants to become bigger for you than you've always known him to be. Maybe he's different than how you've always understood him, and so you need to go through a season of questioning and doubting. As a people of faith, it requires seasons of doubt for us, for faith to be authentic. I believe that God is not afraid of your questions. We can't talk about all of this tonight without looking at the story of Thomas. We are all Thomas. It's okay. We live in a world where we are all Thomas. So let's look at it. That's actually our scripture for this week. We read the scripture on Sunday, or it was our lectionary. We focused on the first part of our lectionary reading for this week, the first part of John 20, forgiveness. But this is included, and so I wanted to tackle it tonight. Let's look at it. John 20, verse 24. This is after the resurrection. Jesus had appeared to the disciples, but verse 24 says this: one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, they told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." Thomas is not there when Jesus shows up the first time to the 12. When Jesus busts into their reality, the way things have always been, the dead people stay dead. When this blossom of hope, this surprise of resurrection comes breaking into the room with a locked door. In other words, he just kind of shows up and he says, "Give me something to eat. I'm not a ghost. Come on, let's chow down. Praise God, there's food in the resurrection. I'm so happy. Give me some honeycomb. Let's do this thing." And they're jazzed. I can't imagine how the 12 disciples were reacting. They were just full of shock and awe and just wondering. I have so many questions right now, but I don't have time to ask them because I'm hanging out with Jesus again. He's alive. The world is not over. Death has not won. Jesus really is king, and everything he said is true and right. And I'm full of joy. And then Jesus leaves. And I don't know where Thomas was, but he returns. And you can imagine the room is ecstatic with joy. Talking about this unexplainable experience. Jesus was here, man. And he's like, "I missed it. If I'm honest, guys, I can't believe that until I see it." I think there's some of you in here that's been like the story of your life. You felt like all these other people have stories. Oh, Pastor Jacob, you told the story of your Korean airplane drunk soldier prophet guy. Yeah, nothing like that's ever happened to me. I hear all these stories. I hear from preachers all these stories, my friends all these stories. I feel like nothing like that. I feel like a Thomas. I don't have those stories. I missed out, apparently. God did something and I seem to be missing out on it. But Thomas, you know what he does? He doesn't say, "Well, that's it. I can't, guys. I can't get there with you. I'm out. Love you guys, but I'm out on this whole Christian thing, this whole disciple thing." It's not what he does. That's not what he does. It says in verse 26, 8 days later, 8 days later, Thomas was still hanging out. Thomas was still there. He said, "You know what? I may not get it. I may have my own questions and my doubts, and I may not understand or have experienced everything you've experienced, but this is where I belong. This is where I'm rooted, and this is where I'm staying. I'm going to hang out long enough for God to show himself faithful. I'm going to stick in there long enough and wrestle with my own doubts and questions and disbelief. But I'm still here. I'm still showing up." And 8 days later, in the midst of Thomas just showing up day after day, Jesus shows up and says, "Thomas, I was there. I heard your doubts. I knew your questions. I was right there among you because I'm all in all, because Christ who lived, he died, and then he rose again to fill all things with his presence." And he says, "Feel my hands, touch my side. I was there, I know your questions, and I'm not afraid of them. And they will be answered in time. Just keep showing up. Just keep showing up." Amen? Amen. There is no place greater in my life that I'm reminded of the endless possibilities of a world that's filled with the presence of Jesus. There's no other place than when I'm outside in nature for me. I go to the mountains every year with our teenagers, and it's just full of wonder and awe for me. There's just something about it that captures me, and it makes me wonder about God and who he is, because I can be busy, busy, busy in life. But there's times where I get kind of this rude awakening where it makes me wonder how present God really is, in which ways, and I'm surprised all the time with the new ways I find him present. And I was actually canoeing last year, and I think this is an apt metaphor. This is kind of my closing thought for you tonight. We were camping, and I had some of those moments myself, just kind of under the beauty of the stars at night. And some of us had camped with tents and some with hammocks. So there was four of us, and one guy had a tent, and we had hammocks. And I thought about that. I thought, well, if you're out there in a tent, I got a picture of a tent, camping at night in the middle of the wilderness, right? There's the tent. It's down there. You can kind of see it. You've got this sky. When you're out there in the backwoods, the sky's full of stars, and it makes you just, whoa. Think about the endless possibilities of the universe in which we live. And I can't help to think about the endless possibilities of the creator who created it all. But so many times, we're like those, that guy on my trip that camped in a tent. You've got these endless possibilities all around you, and yet he's zipped up in his tent. Now, in his tent, he's not going to be bit by mosquitoes. You know what? If a bear comes snooping around, or a mountain lion, or whatever a dragon, whatever's in your mind that's out there at night in the woods, Bigfoot, he's in his tent, safe and sound. Maybe he's, in his tent full of, ignorance. Ignorance is bliss. No, I don't want to know what's out there. So he zips himself up safe, secure, and even a little warmer in a tent. Comfortable. Well, I'll just stay right here in my tent. And yet we're on the outside looking at the situation thinking, look what's around you. Look at the possibilities of beauty that you could experience, and yet you're zipped up in your tent. Yeah, you're comfortable and safe. But isn't that kind of a cheap version of your experience here? Look how much more is around you. So for me, and this is not my argument on what you should use when you go camping, but for me, I like to use a hammock when I go camping. And this is what I like to experience at night. When I'm laying there under the open sky in the backwoods, I like to see the amazing beauty of a night sky and think of the endless possibilities of what I now feel and believe is an enchanted world where there is more happening behind the scenes than we can experience with our five senses. And there's something in me that wonders, what is this world all about? Because I'm captured with awe and beauty. And then I have to ask, well, who created this world, and what is he like to create a sky full of stars like that? And then I'm just overwhelmed. Now, why would I want to live my life closed off from those possibilities? I may be more comfortable and more safe and secure. I might be exposed here and vulnerable, but at least I'm open to the endless possibilities. And so the seed of hope that I see in our secular age is that we can be a people now who are open to anything. Anything is possible. We can question everything. And so I'm not full of despair as we move forward. I see an opportunity to be those who pull people out of their closed tents and say, come with me and let's live open lives. Let's bring our questions and our wonderings and our uncertainties out into the open together. But let's ask all the questions, not just some of them. Let's question our questions and doubt our doubts, because the doubter's faith, the doubter's doubt is faith. Think about that. The doubter's doubt. So if we live in a world of doubters, their doubt is what? Faith. And we're the church that gets to say, yeah, come with us. We're holding out here. We believe in a God of endless possibilities. We believe Ephesians 4 that says, Jesus who descended into death is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. We believe that this world is enchanted with the presence of God. There is more to the world than what meets the eye. That there are things that are unexplainable but real. Stay on the journey of exploring the endless possibilities of the divine. Don't slip into a cheap version of life devoid of any sense of enchantment. This is in my heart tonight for you. And as we close, I'd like to invite you to stand on your feet and prepare for communion.